And I'd like to read for us the entire chapter, Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. And then I would like to pray for our time together in the Word of God this morning. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. This is the Word of our Lord. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Verse 10. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that, she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out for Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, as we consider this text, maybe some of us know that in America, we're kind of entering this season where we reflect on the advances and areas that we still need to move as a country in the issues of racial reconciliation. Maybe we've seen it in the bulletin last week that this week is our racial and culture emphasis. Maybe last year we remembered that we studied several weeks on biblical texts about what it means to be a church with an ethnic heritage. And as we come here now, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction, would bring clarity, would bring humility and healing as we discuss, honestly, a very potentially difficult and delicate topic. And we ask that you would challenge us. There's so many teachings and topics in the Bible, and we just pray that this day, this sort of semi-annual kind of thing we're doing here about reflecting on race and culture, especially as a Chinese heritage church, a church with a Chinese legacy and heritage, though the future may involve more than Chinese, only you know. We pray that you would open our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, around this time, I shared with you that the Lord had been putting on my heart for several years now to reflect on the idea of race and culture. So we call this sermon series Race. It's an emphasis. And we kicked it off last year. We did two sermons in the book of Acts. And the reason I said this last year, and I want to remind us again, that if we were a church of, say, African-American background, there is no way I can imagine a church in America, a black church in America, an African-American church, would let MLK Jr. this weekend, this day come by without making a big deal. I mean, huge. Without celebrating the advances of racial equality and justice, as well as lamenting and praying for the areas that we still need to grow. And it was hard because when I was talking to my wife and we're trying to book the women's retreat, it turned out that this was the best weekend that we can fit things in. It's kind of a longish weekend and stuff. So I'm really sad that our women are on retreat, but I'm really glad that there's a women's retreat and we're praying for Karen. I think the only men allowed there are like my three children, because they have to do like AV, and I think Emily's husband Steve and Toby are like, he's leading worship. So that's how we snuck some men there. But as we are reflecting here, we are talking about this idea. And part of why I kicked off the series last year, is that I think there are some Bible passages that I've been struggling and wrestling with for probably the last few years that I figure could at least provide some of the scriptural basis for the next 4, 5, 6, 7 years. And last year we talked about kind of what it means to be a diverse church. If you have not been to BCC or have not heard us study Acts chapter 6, I would encourage you to go to the website and hear that message because it really helps give you the DNA of pretty much all immigrant background churches. This year, as I was preparing, I thought, what would be a topic? And I was praying what would touch upon this issue. And growing up as a child of immigrants who were born in China, fled to Taiwan, immigrated to the Midwest, where they were mistaken as Native Americans and then given racial prejudice, and then moved to California, where I never, ever, ever once occurred to me or felt like I was a minority. I thought a topic that we would try to address, hopefully biblically this morning, would be the issue of interracial marriage. Did you know there's actually interracial marriage in the Bible? One of the most famous ones, or one of the first ones, and one of the least studied ones. There's a man named Moses. Now, many of us know his first wife, Zipporah, a Midianite. But what many people may not realize is he had another wife later on. We don't know exactly how things worked out with Zipporah. Did they divorce? Which would be really interesting and ironic because it was Moses who issued the certificates of divorce. Or maybe she passed away. We don't really have the biblical data. But we do know at this point that Moses has married a Cushite woman. And it is truly an interracial marriage. And so as we reflect on this, I want to just say a couple things. First of all, I'm really trying to preach the author's intent of the text. What that means is I'm not trying to look at the Bible and say, where can I preach an exciting sermon about race? Where can I get people uncomfortable? You know me, if you're at this church, I don't really preach Mother's Day sermons. I know some of you are very sad and upset with me. I don't really preach Father's Day sermons. There's nothing wrong with them. But sort of the American holiday system is not always syncing up with what I sense maybe our congregation needs most from the Bible. Nothing wrong with churches that do preach Mother's Day sermons and Father's Day sermons and Halloween sermons and Thanksgiving sermons. They're all fine. But I do feel that if any quote-unquote American holiday is worthy of being studied in the Scripture, that perhaps a holiday that reflects upon this country's journey in race, a land of immigrants, would be worth studying. So this morning, as we look into this passage, there's three things I'd like to share with you that I believe are truly here in the text. First of all, why is racial prejudice so difficult to deal with? Why is racial prejudice so difficult to deal with, so dangerous, so pernicious? Why is racial prejudice such a challenging issue to deal with in the Bible and in life? Number two, how does God feel? How does God feel about racial prejudice? How does God react? What is his attitude towards it? I mean, does the Bible talk about that? So number one, why is racial prejudice so difficult to deal with? Number two, how does God feel? And number three, what is the preventative? What is the protection? What is the remedy as we try to live as people today? Especially for those who claim the name of Christ, what is the remedy towards racial prejudice in our hearts and lives? So number one, why is racial prejudice so difficult a topic to deal with? Number two, how does God feel about it? What does he do? How does he react to it? And number three, what can we do? What does God prescribe? What does he tell us? What does he help us do? And I know already right now, perhaps some of you know people who have blended racial marriages. In fact, many people in our congregation have that background. Their parents may be of different races, or you are in a multiracial family. And please don't look around the room. Okay, that's not necessary. And I thought about maybe doing stats on interracial marriages and bringing up a couple to interracial couple in our church and having an interview on stage. And some of you are like, oh my goodness, I'm so glad he's so busy right now that he didn't have time to ask us and prep us. Because that's kind of true. And if I had more time, I would have given you stats and stuff. But really, I'm no sociologist. I'm no expert on marriage or race relations. I'm not even an expert on the Bible. But I hope to stay within the safe, doctrinal, orthodox contours of Scripture and to give you what I think is here. So again, 3 points. Why is racial prejudice so difficult? Secondly, how does God feel or react towards it? And thirdly, what is the remedy? First of all, why is racial prejudice so difficult? And let me explain this. I have read this passage a few times before. It's a famous story. Miriam, the sister of Moses, Aaron, the brother of Moses, speak out against Moses. And if you've ever gone to children's church, this is anytime there's like a skin disease or leprosy or a miracle, it's easy to teach children because it's very visual and you can have little characters, you can talk it out, and it's a narrative story. And all the times I read it, maybe not you, maybe our children's department does a better job than Bible study than their pastor, but every time I read it, I think, yeah, it's speaking out against Moses. But I challenge you to think that if you remove one verse from this chapter, you would have a completely different understanding. Because the whole chapter is about, you know, they speak out against Moses. Is God not only talk to them? But there's one verse, and this is critical in terms of narrative genre. Whenever you're studying a narrative, understand when the narrator inserts an insight that you would not have if you stood in that room. You could not possibly know the mind, the inner thinkings of the characters in this historical account. But as a narrative, the narrator does tell us. And so there's one verse that really tells us what I believe is going on. And that one verse is the first verse. Please take a look. Numbers chapter 12. Now Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people of the earth, were all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is this. Every commentator I read said that there is a surface issue and an underlying issue. Does that make sense? A surface issue and an underlying issue. Every commentator I read said, the surface issue is this whole interracial marriage. But the real issue is speaking out against Moses' authority. And I kind of did that for the first part of my study. Until I got to the part of my study when I have to go through this little set of questions that I've found in some scholars' books about how to really understand narrative. Narrative genre, that body of scripture, basically the key thing is when the narrator tells you something, that's vital. And so I submit to you, I'm telling you this. Why? Because I'm disagreeing with the vast majority of commentators. And caution and humility would have me tell you that. That your pastor read all these commentaries and is disagreeing with the vast majority of them. So I could be wrong in my interpretation, but I'm going to lay it out to you. I'm trying to do it in a way that doesn't make you go, oh my goodness, our pastors, they don't know what they're talking about. I mean, we're not perfect, but we've done our studies, I hope. Your Sunday school teachers have done their preparation, I hope. Your elders are able to teach, I hope, and I want to lay it before you. What really is the surface issue? Is the surface issue that it's about race, but really Miriam is jealous of Moses? Or is it not the surface issue, the thing that's in the mind of the actors, and no one else knows what's going on unless the Holy Spirit tells us through Scripture? So I submit to you that it's the exact opposite of what all the white male commentators that I could find wrote on this passage, that based on the narration here, the service issue is, doesn't Moses, how come God's always talking to you? Doesn't he talk to us? But I believe the underlying issue is Moses married a Cushite woman, because it says it right there. You can do your study. Cush, the Bible scholars that we have today in history told us that a couple cases, it could be Cush, the son of Ham, one of the sons of Noah, that is related to Ethiopia, not necessarily the geopolitical Ethiopia today, but definitely part of Africa. A lot of other commentators think it's probably part of southern Sudan, which had ties with Egypt back then. But regardless, the book of Jeremiah 13:23 tells us that the thing that the key point about the people of Cush from this passage is that they were dark skinned. They were black. So Moses married a black woman. And why is this so difficult? Going back to the point, here's why. Because racial prejudice can taint even our most noble causes. Do you hear what I'm saying? Racial prejudice can taint, can be impurely mixed in to the most noble causes, the most noble cases, to the best arguments that deep down it looks good on the outside. It's a legitimate argument. I'm making a case. Yet deep down, in the secret parts of our soul, our motivation, maybe there is racial prejudice. There is a sense of superiority, a sense of fear, a sense of other that we look down on other people. To use a far less charged illustration, but to kind of bring it back, there's a pizza place that I particularly like. The problem with that is it is located in East Boston. To get to East Boston and to come back to my house means I have to take the bridges and the tunnels, which, by the work of Satan, requires a toll. Okay? I'm just kidding. The government is not Satan yet. But, so the idea that, you have to take at the time was like a $3 toll. So I remember thinking one day and praying, Lord, it'd be so good if I could go to that pizza place in East Boston. I'm not gonna tell you the name, but it would be so good, but I don't want to pay the $3. Cause that's like a third or a quarter of the pizza. That's not worth it. Jesus wouldn't be honored, right? So I remember thinking like that. And then, you know, I waited to go and I asked Karen, should we go? I'm driving home a little early. I can swing over to the airport and come back. She's like, no, the toll. So then one day I was talking to someone and there was a visiting pastor and we were hanging out and stuff. And then at the end, I forget who it was. It's not important, but it turned out that the pastor needed a ride to the airport to go home. And I thought, I'm too busy. I don't have time. But then I thought, wait, this is a legitimate ministry expense. I'm going to Logan Airport in the name of Jesus to drive this esteemed servant of God. And I can, after, swing by my favorite pizza, not my favorite, one of them. And so I did that. So I did it and wrote the expense out. And I know, forgive me, I'm a bad pastor, but the basic thing is this. It was perfectly fine to give that person a ride. It's perfectly legitimate to go to take a trip out of my normal commute to incur a toll and charge it to the church. It's within our policies. It's legit. But I have to admit, pizza was involved. You know, it wasn't all Jesus. Miriam and Aaron said, how come Moses gets to always talk for God? Is he really that different? Is he really that close? Is he really that special? How come? I mean, Moses, the guy that murdered the Egyptian, that buried his body in the sand. You know who Miriam is? Miriam is the girl that basically saved Moses' life. In back in Egypt, when, you know, the mother, she put Moses in that little basket with tar pitch and floated it into the Nile River thinking, I can't bear to kill my son. I don't even have the heart to let my son die. So I'm going to just send him away, really, to his death. It was Miriam that watched. Miriam that saw the daughter of the Pharaoh come into the Nile River to bathe. Miriam that saw the daughter, the Egyptian princess, pick up this baby. Miriam that had the wherewithal as a little girl to run to that royal Egyptian and say, would you like me to find a Hebrew mother to nurse this baby? Miriam with the insight to go get their mom so that Moses was adopted as a baby into the royal Egyptian family, but he would be raised by his biological Hebrew mother because of Miriam. This Miriam who asked, is Moses really the only one that can speak for God? And yet we know that in this case, Miriam, not Aaron, Miriam had a particular problem with Moses' Cushite wife. Now, let me just say a couple of things, especially while we're talking about diversity and race. I know that it is a dangerous thing to now approach a biblical text, hear me please, in where sort of the bad person is a woman. Because it's understandable in our modern sensibilities to see this as Old Testament misogynist. There it is, beating down the woman again. Just want to let you know, if you think that, I respect it, but if you go later, they beat down Aaron, they beat down Moses. I mean, Miriam actually has an elevated status, really. She's one of the top three leaders. She's a prophetess. And so I recognize that some people feel that way. I don't believe we're trying. I don't think the Bible is trying to come down hard on Miriam. It's just this is the case. And particularly because in almost every other reference of Aaron and Miriam, it's that. It's Aaron's name listed first with Miriam. Just like in the New Testament book of Acts, two apostles, two preachers, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is always listed first with Saul. Barnabas, brother of son of encouragement, that great faithful person. Barnabas and Saul, but as ministry and time goes on, the New Testament lists that as not Barnabas and Saul, but Paul, who is, you know, Saul changed his name to Paul. Paul and Barnabas. So this is another instance where the author is highlighting for us the key instigator is Miriam. And the key reason, I believe, is because Moses married that black woman. And because of that, we need to be humble. That even the most noble arguments, the most legitimate issues of policy differences in our country, the most legitimate issues of what kind of policies your church and our church will do, the most legitimate discussions or questions you wrestle with as a family in your workplace, can we be humble? And Miriam is a godly woman, okay? She's an incredible leader and an incredible godly woman can still struggle. We should all be humbled that our best efforts may be tainted by racial prejudice or other kinds of prejudice, classism, whatever, ageism, whatever it is, that there's this real danger. That's what makes these things so challenging. Because there often is a legitimate warrant to some of the issues we face, and yet the fear, the real reality is that we may have a mixture of prejudice tainting our thinking, our decision making, our laws, our activities, our behaviors, our policies, even our theology and our preaching. So this is what makes it so challenging. That I believe if you took out that verse 1, we would just think this is Miriam and Aaron sort of being jealous. Sort of like when the disciples were jealous of each other before Jesus. But again, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of that Cushite woman. That Cushite woman. So how does God respond? What does God do? And, you know, this is the narrative. So this, think of the second point as a bunch of, I want to give you a couple insights and observations that I think they all have varying degrees of importance, but I'm just going to bring them out to you. A couple of things I want you to see that God responds. First of all, I want you to see God responds immediately. This is some pretty strong language in the Hebrew. Would you come back to the text? Look at verse 4. And suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the Lord of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. So go verse 9, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Let me just point out a few things. First of all, this was sudden and swift. The word there, and suddenly, in earlier in the part, in verse 4, is actually a word, if you look up in other parts of the Old Testament, it's what did one commentator say? Pregnant with terror. Something disastrous is about to befall upon a person. Suddenly. And I think of this, and in some ways, it's a good way that Karen and my kids are away, because in my household, I grew up with parents that I love them. They're godly people, especially at this point. I just admire my mom and dad. But I think I can say that we had a lot of fighting in the house when I was growing up, a lot of anger. And so when we're talking and praying through our marriage in early days, when we started having kids, Karen and I tried to have this game plan of really, we want to be selective and intentional when our children see us ever anger. And I mentioned this before. There's only two times that retribution was swift upon my children. Well, three. Okay. One, if they hit each other, we just put it like, not playful boy wrestling, like give me my game controller, but you know, the attitude behind it. But the real two that happened more often was, when they lied. When I caught them in a lie, the wrath came quick and fiercely. The other time the boys ever saw me angry, when I was in control, not when I was cranky, you know, and sinning, but when I was sort of in control, was this. When they showed the slightest hint of disrespect to their mother. Because I wanted to know that their father has this view. Should you ever give the hint, the merest side glance hint that you're disrespecting your wise and illustrious mother, that is when you see your father get angry. And actually, she did the same for me. Because we don't want to go, don't you talk to me like that. We want to go, don't you talk to your mother like that. Don't ever let me hear you say that to her. She is your mother. And that was kind of, it was pretty, you know, there's a few times I got to like, and then, you know, of course I wasn't really that mad at the whole time, but I wanted them to see that. And I actually don't know if they'd agree. Good thing they're here so they can't deny my story. But the key thing is God is demonstrating to Israel, this is swift and sudden and severe. Swift, sudden, severe. Leprosy. This is amazing. Okay, let's talk about this leprosy a little bit. Would you come down? Verse 10. When the cloud removed from over the tent, because God in the form of a pillar of a cloud came down, we'll address that in a bit. The cloud represented the guidance and presence of God. When the cloud descended upon the tent, they talked, and then the cloud left, and when it left and they could see, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh, God, please heal her, please." Now, so I'm just trying to imagine, you know, we don't know all the details. The narrator says the Lord spoke to them. I don't know if it's like audible or sound or whatever. They got a text on their device, whatever. But I think at this point, they go to this tent of meeting, and the three of them are there, and the cloud comes down, and I imagine they can't really see each other in the cloud. I mean, I'm not trying to push the details too hard because the Bible doesn't reveal them, but it's like, you know, clearly they couldn't see each other until after the cloud left. And when the cloud left, Miriam was revealed to have been stricken with one of a variety of skin diseases. Not necessarily Hansen's disease or leprosy today, but a skin disease that left her skin white. And there's a colorful thing. Her flesh looked like a half-eaten, dying child coming sick and dead from the mother's womb. Pretty grotesque biblical imagery. Now, you know, here's the thing. And I don't want to push this too far. But Miriam's issue with the Cushite woman was that her skin, perhaps, was not fair enough, was not light skin colored enough, was not white enough. And God, again, I don't want to force this, but I think it's at least ironic and at most a clear message. It's, and one Bible teacher put it this way. So Miriam, you like light-skinned people? Okay. I will make you light-skinned people. Leprosy was seen as a cursing, an act of discipline, a righteous judgment stricken from a person because of God. And again, I don't want to force this too much, but the Bible never calls skin black or dark. There's a Chinese phrase like a black heart. The Bible does not call tainted hearts black. The Bible says our hearts and sin were as scarlet, and we shall be made white as snow by the blood of Christ. And so, at the very least, there is an irony here that Miriam is opposing this marriage, ostensibly talking about the authority of Moses, but really the narrator is saying, no, we know in her mind it's because of this marriage, this interracial marriage thing. And God said, okay, he could have done many ways to punish her, many ways to discipline her. I don't want to force it, but I think it's at least a very stable, valid, modest claim that the irony is that she complained about this woman's skin, and God's discipline is that he made Miriam's skin even whiter. Sudden, swift, severe, and significant. God knows what he's doing when he's disciplining his people. He's not like me when I get mad sometimes and you're never going to go to your room forever. Like, what? That's dumb. But God never loses it. His discipline is always to show his perfect justice and judgment and wrath, blended with his inscrutable wisdom, mercy, and compassion, which we shall see shortly. Because if you continue in the text, we're going to see the rest of how he reacts. Picking up here in verse 14. Would you look now? But the Lord said to Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? That's sort of like a shameful thing if she did something wrong. Okay, I know it sounds really gross, okay, but you know, you could spit in your kids' faces back then. Think of it like taking away their cell phone. Spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that, shame may be brought in again. Now listen to this. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. Now that makes me think of the entire camp of Israel, estimated over 1 million people. Daddy, mommy, I thought we're near the end of our journey. Aren't we supposed to go to the promised land? Honey, sweetie, we can't. Why not? Well, Miriam kind of talked about Moses' wife, and so we have to wait. How long? And so the entire camp knew what they're waiting for. I don't take that to be God down on Miriam or down on women. I take that to be God telling a clear message to his people that tainted, hidden, subtle racial prejudice will not be tolerated. And that all people are created with the imago Dei, the image of God, and therefore endowed and imbued with an inherent dignity, which is why the Bible teaches that we are unworthy as sinners, but we are not worthless. Because why else would God send his only precious begotten son to die on the cross? For unworthy people, yes, but not for worthless people. He's a good, good father, and we are loved by him. And if we are believers in Christ, have received his forgiveness, we are adopted as children into his family, as daughters and sons of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is God's reaction when he sees it. Swift, sudden, severe, and poignant, significant, striking. And it's humbling. Because maybe they just thought, you know, they got God, lost his cool, lost his temper. But no, it's because it says in verse 1, now Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. So first of all, why is racial prejudice so challenging? Because guys, friends, church, it's in my heart. I'm pretty sure that the Holy Spirit is still working to get rid of the ways I look down on people. And by the way, I'm such a bad sinner. You can be my same race and I'll probably still look down on you sometimes. I mean, can we not be, you know, down on people of the same race and background? So I've got tons of what the Bible calls still yet to be revealed, hidden sins. And perhaps if we follow the Bible, you might agree that you as well may in our hearts recognize we have sometimes good intentions, sometimes good justified policies or plans, and yet mixed in, even if it's just a little bit, it's because we look down on someone, some group, some gender, some class, some nationality, some political viewpoint. That's what makes it so difficult, and God's reaction, sudden, swift, severe, righteous. So what do we do about this? I mean, Pastor Enoch, you're kind of saying there's no way to get out of it because we're in this broken world with our fallen bodies in a sinful world until we're fully redeemed in the resurrection with new glorious bodies, which the Bible teaches will happen when the Lord returns. Until then, it's like hopeless. No. The best remedy, preventative, may not be what you think. Yes, there's education. Yes, there's travel and meet other people from other places and cultures and backgrounds. But there's something that only the Bible, only Christ can offer. And we see this here in this, the most elaborated part of the conversation, what the Bible scholars call the speech. And actually, you can't see it in the English Standard Version Bible. I was really puzzled. But if you have the NIV translation, another translation, you will notice that verses 6 to 9 come in a different structure printed on your page. It's actually, you know, indented because it, in the original Hebrew, is a poem. It is a verse. And we see this now. This is where we find the remedy towards the subtle, tainted racial prejudices that I think we all struggle with. Take a look at verse 6. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, face to face, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Do you know what this is saying? This is what I take to be the greatest protection remedy against the hidden prejudices in our body, in our mind, in our soul. Here it is. The greatest remedy is this. Have an intimate relationship with the God who made all people. Have an intimate relationship with the God who created the entire human race and all creation. Have an intimate relationship with the God who loves all people, sent a son to die for all people. And one day the book of Revelation tells us that every tribe, tongue, and nation will, members from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come and worship at the feet of Christ. That is the ultimate supernatural, spiritual, gospel-based remedy and balm to bring racial reconciliation, not just to our country, but to the world. It's not education, although that helps. It's not learning about other cultures. Oh, that's fine. That is such a middle class thing to say. Because you know who are the most racist in BCC? I'm gonna throw some things out now. The people, you know, like, when it comes to interracial marriage, you know why it's so tricky? Because you and I can say all we want about, oh, God loves all races, all people. Here's the question. I'm a parent. Let's say you have a daughter, and I'm talking with you, and you talk to me. Enoch, if you had a daughter, you love all races, yeah. Would you be okay with her marrying a guy from another race? And I don't need to name them for you, but in the traditional Chinese immigrant family of which many of us are coming from, and you may have a different order in your background, but in the Chinese families I came from, my parents and grandparents could write down on paper the best races to marry and the worst races to marry. The races that are great, basically the same race, the races that are acceptable, and the races that are unacceptable. You cannot marry that race because they killed our people. You cannot marry that race because they're rotten and dirty. You cannot, and we don't need to get into the order. I trust every race is on equally guilty footing of having their top marriage picks. But you have to understand that while it's easy to kind of slow that term racism around, the average immigrant in a Chinese heritage church did not come. See, when we think of travel in America and going to other cultures, we think, yeah, go to the places, taste the cuisine, meet the people, take in the art, learn about their culture. That's not how displaced peoples used to move until the modern era. Peoples moved because of oppression, war, famine, death, sickness, hope of a better life somewhere else. This is not, oh yeah, go travel and try that. You know, when you travel, taste the food of that place, you meet the people, you check out their art, it's amazing. That's not how a lot of the immigrants came to this country. They came desperate, and because of that, my guess is they did not connect the dots about what kind of person their children would marry. You see it because a lot of immigrants did not really think that my child in America would not speak their mother tongue. And it's so easy as an American-born Chinese to kind of feel level to the parents of my parents' generation or my grandparents, like, man, you have to learn Chinese. Why? We're in America. And like, you're so racist, so ethnocentric. I don't think they fled communism and racial prejudice with the dreams that their kid would marry someone of another. I don't think it was on their mind when they get to the country and they're trying to learn a language. I don't know that it's on their mind when they're going to a country and they're trying to survive. Not that it's easier to come in from a middle class. I'm not saying that's like all peachy and easy either. But we need to be more potentially compassionate and understanding. The real remedy to all the views of how we look down on other people is not just education, is not just world travel, is not just, you know, better talks online where you can read stuff, but those are fine and great. The real remedy. God says, you know, you, Miriam and Aaron, you picked the wrong guy to accuse. You picked, this guy is the guy that I don't even prophesy riddles to. You read Ezekiel, read Daniel, I don't know what half the stuff they're talking about. But God says, you know, I don't give Moses riddles. I just tell him like it is. Miriam and Aaron, you picked the wrong guy to accuse of racial prejudice, because this guy and me, I have no one like him. He is so close to me. And that is what this passage is saying. How dare you speak against not just my leader, but my man Moses. We're like, he is the worst. You could not have picked a worse person to accuse, because he and I are so close. He is so close to my heart, and I made all the peoples of the world. That's the ultimate challenge and the ultimate remedy. Because until then, the only way to get racial equality is this. Please listen carefully. This is how, in my secular education, this is how you get racial equality. You know, all races have something to contribute. All races have something to offer. And if you identify that, you know, we realize we can treat each other better. Or all races have a beauty or a heritage and a cultural beauty and intrinsic. All races, when you learn about the culture, you will appreciate them more. You know what the Bible calls that? That's salvation by works. Let me put it this way. You can like that race because if you look hard enough, there's something good about that race. So until you find it, you have no reason. You'll find it and then you won't look down on them. The Bible says, you know, whatever their culture or racial background is, you don't need to learn about their culture to love them and value them. You just need to know one thing. I made them. I don't need to eat their food to know that God made them. I don't need to taste their cuisine to know God loves them. I don't need to learn their history, their tragedies, their victories to know that they are worthy and valued in the eyes of God. We just need to know one thing. God made them. And the great test for a lot of people, especially those of an immigrant background, recent immigrant, is this. Can you allow your child to marry someone of another race that you would never have historically even considered? So how do we bring it home as a church? As a predominantly Asian American congregation, as we're struggling to understand our ethnic identity formation while we're really growing in our identity in Christ, what does it mean? I think it means this. In your life today, would you ask the Holy Spirit through prayer, me too, to reveal areas, conflicts, situations right now, things with your neighbors, your roommates, your dorm mates, your colleagues at work, your relatives? Is any of the valid arguments you may say about, oh, I don't like that neighbor, I don't like that coworker, is any of it potentially from a hidden, tainted, condescending, superior attitude? And I'm scared to pray that prayer, but I do, because God's going to show me so much I fear, but so much I hope. And if you really want to ask God to change you and repent, it's not, God, I'm sorry, help me be better. That's fine. But it's really, God, help me be closer to you, so that as I'm closer to you, I will realize your heart for all people, all children, all genders, it doesn't matter, that you love them and you made them. And this is the hope we have as we think about race and culture and ethnicity in America today as a church family. Where are you in this journey? And it's really not just about marriage and interracial marriage. But if you are in this situation, maybe you're dating someone, maybe you are married to someone, I would not be surprised if there are serious hurts and wounds right now. And I don't want to sort of therapeuticize all of sin. There's definitely, I often pray, God, forgive us of our sins, but also heal us of our wounds. Even if my sins cause my wounds, may the Holy Spirit work and convict where necessary and heal and mend as needed. Because Jesus Christ was revealed and loves and has come to serve and give his life for all peoples. The reason why I struggle with being a racist at heart, is because I still don't know yet the Savior who died for all races. The Savior that sees every man and woman and loves everyone in spite of their sin. The Savior that calls us to reach every single person. You want to grow? You want to help America grow in this area? Yeah, get education. Pass good laws. But the real issue is a heart issue. And the only way we can do that is go close to the heart of the one who made us all loved us all, and died for us all. Let's pray together. Father, you know that a topic like this can touch many issues, many sensitive parts of our past or lives. And it's delicate, and we should approach these things with humility and great holy fear before you. On the other hand, I can imagine some people saying, well, it's about time we talked about this. My goodness, being an ethnic heritage church, being in Boston, being in 2017, finally. And Lord, I don't know the right timing. I just know what you put on my heart. I just know as we talk as a leadership team, as we listen to each other, our stories and our journey, as we study your word, that maybe right now seems like a good time. Give us solidarity with other peoples, not because of some grand political movement or because our favorite candidate challenges and inspires us so, or even because of a holiday honoring a great man's legacy and a movement worthy of celebrating. But help us to learn to love other people because, God, you made everyone. And you offer your son to everyone. And missions is giving all races and all ethnicities a chance to hear about the son. That's what missions really is. You love all races, and missions is the powerful regular reminder to make disciples of all nations is your great love. And so help us as a church. Help us as individuals. And if we're here today, we're not believers, Lord, convict us and heal us, whatever you want. And as not just individuals, but as families, as neighbors, as friends, as coworkers, as classmates, as relatives, as spouses, as sons and daughters, parents, and ultimately, Lord, as your people, as a church, help us to move forward. I pray for those groups this week that may have discussion on this Bible passage. Lord, prepare our hearts for that. Give us humility, but give us hope. Because we can move forward knowing, Lord, that you, if you can conquer death, your son rises from the grave, then we believe you can conquer even racial prejudice, even in our own hearts. So do that, we pray, as we reflect on your great love, your great glory. Challenge us and move in our hearts. We ask this in the name of the one who died for all people, Jesus. Amen.